thank you for getting up an hour early. I am so done with winter. I don't know about you. And this is from a guy, I absolutely love Michigan winters. And that's one of the reasons that I live here is because I do like the snow, but I'm so ready for spring. And I think that here in Michigan, the most difficult week of the entire year is that last week before the first evidence of spring arrives. And this year, this week, I do consider this week the grouchiest week of the year. That's why some of you came in with this big frown on your face. Not only did you have to get up a week, an hour early, but it's still winter, and you are hoping for spring. And this year, it's made all the more difficult by the gloomy news that we're bombarded with every moment, every time you turn on the radio or go online. When I was a kid, no one had ever heard of seasonal affective disorder. Now we've all got it, right? If you've ever experienced a time of low spirits, you are in good company. Did you know that Abraham Lincoln, as a young man, went through melancholy so deep that he was put on suicide watch several times? Martin Luther was subject to such fits of darkness that he would hide himself away for days. His family would remove all dangerous implements from the house for fear that he would harm himself. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the hero to many, shocked his 5,000 listeners on a Sunday morning in 1866 when he announced from the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, quote, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever gets to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. Personally, I have often passed through this dark valley." For a lot of people who were listening to him on that morning, it was incomprehensible that the world's greatest preacher should know the valley of despair. C.S. Lewis suffered depression. After his wife Joy died of cancer, he wrote that God slammed the door in his face. The reality is that godly believers, good spiritual Christians, sometimes get down. Sometimes get the blues. Great men in the Bible certainly did. David, Elijah, Jonah, Job, Moses, Jeremiah, just to name some. Even the Apostle Paul. Let's go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. If you're using one of the church Bibles, that will be page 967. Verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 7 indicates that Paul knew what it was to be downcast and to need comforting. Verse 6, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So why was he downcast? Why was the great apostle Paul depressed? Well, he tells us. It's there in verse 5. "For even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted in every turn, fighting without and fear within." For Paul, like a lot of you, his depression was not a moral issue. It was not a direct result of sin. And certainly depression can be caused by sin, but in Paul's case, it was not. He had been overcome by exhaustion and loneliness and persecution and anxiety over the church and worry over Titus, his co-worker who was missing. And then he arrives in Macedonia and there are significant struggles there in Philippi and Thessalonica. Depression and anxiety are two sides of the same coin. And Paul here describes internal and external pressures that were on his life, and it was overwhelming. Researcher Tom Rainer did a recent study on why so many people like the Apostle Paul who are in spiritual leadership struggle with depression. Why do so many pastors and missionaries and Christian leaders get depressed? He identifies five precipitating factors. spiritual warfare, the enemy's out to get you, the surprising reality of pastoral leadership, it's really hard, a sense of inadequacy, churches are struggling, churches are in decline, there's a personal responsibility for so many people around you, critics and bullies. For many, spiritual leadership is actually death by a thousand cuts. It's the constant and steady stream of criticism. Number five, loneliness. Sometimes it's hard for those who are in spiritual leadership to find any friends to confide in. Now, what I find amazing about those five is that the Apostle Paul could relate to all of them. So the blues, melancholy, is no simple cause, has no simple cause, and it has no simple solutions. There's no formula that I can give you to pop you out of the blues if you're going through that right now. But there is something very important here in verse 6 that if you're stressed like Paul, if you're experiencing anxiety and melancholy like Paul, that can be a help. Five words that you need to take home with you. God who comforts the downcast. If you don't get anything else this morning, get those five words. God who comforts the downcast. Underline that promise. So how does God bring comfort and joy to a struggling heart? Well, that's a huge subject. And we have some significant insights here in 2 Corinthians 7. Three ways that God brings comfort to downcast heart. Three ways that he helps those who are going through melancholy or depression or the blues. God meets us in our significant relationship. God fills us with joy by changing lives. And God lifts our spirit by encouraging others. First, God meets us in our significant relationship. So at this point in Paul's life, his stress level is through the roof. He's getting pressured from the outside, from unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. And then there are critics and bullies on the inside within the church who are after him. And seemingly, the Apostle Paul has no one that he can trust, no one at this point that he can confide in. He's without his right-hand man, Titus, and his team player, and he's alone. He feels like he's alone anyway. And the Apostle Paul's relationship with the church at Corinth, those believers at Corinth, is squeezing him emotionally. The believers at Corinth have withdrawn from Paul, and he confronted them. He went to them and he talked to them about their sin and issues in the church, and they pulled back. You're persona non grata, Paul. We don't want anything to do with you. Verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. So Paul's saying, I've always treated you right. And we're certainly not taking advantage of you now. Paul says, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. I love you. And just thinking about you brings joy to my heart. And look, things have been pretty hard for me, but it's my significant relationships with people like you, that's what keeps me going. That's what comforts me. That's what brings me joy. And so when I am under pressure and I'm experiencing the squeeze, thinking about my most important relationships, it's what gives me comfort. That's what gives me joy. And many of you can relate to that. When things are really hard at work and school is a drag and life is a chore and your body is falling apart, and that's when you really need to think about your wife and the kids God gave you. And maybe for some of you, he's blessed you with grandchildren and you've got a church family that loves you and you've got friends and people that care about you. And that's the time that you can take comfort in that. Verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. So this is a textbook soil for depression and anxiety, isn't it? What Paul is describing here is his emotional and spiritual and physical exhaustion. I think if we were to write this in modern slang, verse 5, Paul would be saying, I'm burned out. You know, I've reached the end of my rope. And for good reason. For the Apostle Paul, the candle has been burning at both ends. And he's drained. He's having to do difficult. I mean, you think it's hard flying, you know, across the country right now. You tried doing it, you know, the way the Apostle Paul had to do it. And now on top of all of this, this interpersonal conflict is just exhausting. Fighting and fear inside and outside, fighting without, heated disputes with unbelievers and with other Christians, and likely both. And he's immersed in a maelstrom, a storm of quarreling, and Paul can't escape. Every day brings up a different facet of this conflict. Fear within. Now, certainly, you understand that the Apostle Paul isn't afraid for his own life. when he says he's got fear within, he's not afraid to die. That's not what's going on here. We have too much evidence to the contrary to think that. No. His inner fears are about what might happen to his work. What might happen to those that he has invested his life in. What might happen to the church at Corinth. And he often talked about this, that he had fear that his labor would be in vain. Galatians 4:11, I am afraid that I might have labored over you in vain. 2 Corinthians 11:28, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn. The Apostle Paul so identifies with his people that he's experiencing their pressure in his own life, inside and outside, all the time. And these kind of ministerial fears weigh heavy on Paul. He's always afraid for some troubled soul who may be falling away. And there never seems to be any time when somebody's not happy at him. Somebody's not sending him a hateful email or, you know, saying something about him. And he hears rumors about him and slander. And Paul is constantly writing, trying to calm the waters down. And this anxiety is a constant. And every day, just as sure as the sunrise, he's got these pressures in his life. And sometimes this accumulated anxiety gets him down. Now, if this is you, and this is the kind of life you're experiencing, there are some things you can do to help. If you're not maintaining your body physically and spiritually, it's going to take a toll. If you're running all the time and working all the time and serving all the time and not taking care of yourself, you're going to make yourself vulnerable to being cast down. And the reality is, some of you, you know who you are, some of you should slow down. You think you're indispensable when you're not. And there are some times in life, there are times in life where you have to just go, 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 go. But it does take a toll. And one thing that I've learned later in life is a little bit better how to step away, how to let go of burden. There are times in life where I just say, I can't do anymore. I'm just going to read a book. I'm going to ride a bike. I'm going to pick up a phone or call a friend and just laugh. But sometimes you can't escape the pressure. You can't. Some of you moms who've got toddlers, you say, well, that'd be nice if I could take a vacation. You know, it'd be nice if I could get a week off. It isn't going to happen. You are indispensable to them. Now, a little insight into what's going on with Paul. The most difficult part of being a spiritual leader is the conflict. Tension between people. And I'm aware that there are some individuals who thrive on conflict. I don't. But there are some people who do. And let me tell you, I don't want that kind of pastor in my life. I don't want somebody who feeds fights between people and conflict to be spiritually feeding my life. God comforted Paul. God stepped in and gave him help. How? Verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, the people at Corinth, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Now, the thing to point out here is it's God who comforted Paul by means of double good news. Here's how God comforted Paul. His co-worker Titus finally arrived, and Titus bring good news. The church at Corinth had comforted Titus by telling him of their repentance. They received Paul's letter, and they confessed their sin. They turned from their rebellion. They did a complete turnaround. Here's the point. You need significant Christian relationships. You need them. Have you read in the news just this past few months about the crisis of mental illness in our country as a result of the isolation that the pandemic has brought on? Is anyone really surprised by this? We need each other. Proverbs 18 and verse 1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. So here's what's going on in our culture right now. At the very time of life when many of us are dealing with anxiety over the virus and over disease and now war, is when we have been isolating ourselves and pulling ourselves away from significant relationships. We withdraw from interaction on a meaningful level. You used to go to work and used to have coworkers and used to go to church and used to go to school, and boom, the wall comes down and it all stops. If you withdrew at the beginning of this thing 2 years ago, and you still have no meaningful relationships, no significant interaction in your life, it will kill your spiritual life. It will. It will make you spiritually sick. And look, okay, I understand that there are a whole range of factors, lots of different points of views on mandates and virus protection and so forth. I'm just pointing out that it's not a coincidence that depression is soaring when we disconnect from one another and end up living in isolation. Why? We need each other. We need to be the church. Significant relationships are essential. How does God comfort you? How does God comfort people like you? 2 Corinthians 1, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul's saying you need people to talk to. You need people to interact with. You need people to be accountable to. You need people to encourage you. You need people to laugh with you and cry with you. You need people to tell your victories to and to confess your defeats and to unload your heart. And you cannot do that with a YouTube preacher. It simply doesn't work. You can't do that with a best-selling book. You can't share your heart with somebody on the radio. You and I, we need flesh and bone. We need relationships. Isaiah 53, maybe the most famous chapter in all of the Old Testament. When does the Bible say that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? When does the Bible say that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Isaiah 53:3. Well, what does it say right before that? What's a precipitating factor in Jesus being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? He was despised and rejected by men. Lowest point, rejection. So do whatever it takes to get yourself involved in meaningful relationships. Otherwise, it's going to suffocate your soul and you're going to be downcast and you're going to be without the comfort that God intends to bring into your life. God meets us in our significant relationships. So how does God bring comfort and joy to a struggling heart? Number two, God comforts us by changing lives. God comforts us by changing life. Paul turns here from his joy in the Corinthians' friendship to joy in the Corinthians' repentance. In their repentance, he finds hope and comfort in the reality that God is changing people. Verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Now, he's talking about a letter that we don't have in the Bible. He's not talking about 1 Corinthians. He's talking about a letter that Bible scholars call the severe letter. It was not inspired because we would have it in Scripture if it was. It's not in the Bible. It's a lost letter. And in that letter, Paul apparently strongly rebukes the church at Corinth for not practicing church discipline and for tolerating sin and false teachers. And I'm telling you, this letter must have been really hot. Because Paul says at the first that he's sorry that he even sent it because it was so painful to people involved. Have you ever sent one of those emails and you hit the send button and 2 seconds later you're regretting it? Ooh, I shouldn't have sent that. Is there any way I can get it back? Can I go on the web and... You can't. And confronting sin is always uncomfortable, even if it's handled gracefully. But as it turns out, Paul ends up being glad that he sent it because the church repented. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. Yes, my letter made you upset, but it was worth it because it turned you around. You responded in the right way. You let that distress, that uncomfort, that pain of that letter drive you to God, and the result was all gain and no loss. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So verse 9 and 10 are really pretty important to us as Christian because these verses identify two kinds of being sorry. You know, you already know this. There are two kinds of being sorry, authentic and counterfeit. There's an authentic I'm sorry, and there's a counterfeit I'm sorry. And so what Paul's showing us here is the difference between fake sorrow and real life change. Fake repentance is, you know, the bottom line is that it's really no more than just regret. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry you're mad at me. I'm sorry about the mess I made. But there's no heart change. And the Apostle Paul calls that worldly grief. I feel sorry for me. And when you feel sorry for you, that results in no spiritual life. It only leads to death. Death of relationships, spiritual death, personal death. But godly sorrow, the other kind. So you have worldly grief, worldly sorrow, and godly sorrow. And godly sorrow takes ownership of the action. And it makes a big difference. So we have here in verse 11, Paul described the supernatural response that genuine sorrow, godly sorrow brings. Authentic repentance, genuine sorrow looks like this. Earnestness, intentionally serious about the sin. I take this thing really seriously. Eagerness to clear yourselves. You're eager to prove that you've changed. What indignation. You hate the sin. No blame shifting. No blaming the other person. You own it. I did it. It was wrong. Me, not you, not me. I was wrong. What fear? I'm afraid of God's judgment. I'm afraid of what this has done to our relationship. What longing. I want to be reconciled. I long to restore things. I want to set things right. What zeal. That simply means I'm concerned about what direction things are going now. I want there to be a big turnaround in my life and in our relationship. What punishment. I want to see justice done. Doesn't matter if it cost me. Doesn't matter if it's painful. I want justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So Paul's saying, you Corinthians have demonstrated this godly sorrow, and you really are sorry. You really have repented. And looked at from every angle, you come out of this thing with purity of heart. You take ownership of your sin without the but. You know how 99% of people apologize? I'm sorry, but. No, none of that here. No excuses. No excuses. Doesn't matter if it was 90% you and 10% me. I'm taking ownership of my part. I was wrong. I hurt you. I don't think there's a person in this room that hasn't been on the receiving end of an insincere apology. The Apostle Paul says, look at their sorrow. They take ownership. They take responsibility. They acknowledge the hurt that they've caused. They accept the punishment. Verse 12. So, although I wrote you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. So what he's saying there is, my primary concern is not for the one who did the wrong, the sinner, or the one who was wrong. That's not my primary concern. My primary concern is for you, you Corinthians, you Christian, that you would realize and act upon the deep, deep ties between us before God. 13. Therefore, we are comforted. So that's how God comforts the downcast. Life's being changed. Transformation and repentance. The result of this repentance is comfort. It's encouragement. Therefore, we are comforted. When lives are changed and people repent and hearts become new, the result of that is going to be encouragement. That is a real spellbreaker for the downcast. Reconciliation and restored relationships and friends and family and churches brought back together again. Now, you got to put this in perspective, because the church at Corinth has really been a thorn in Paul's side for a long time now. I mean, ever since he planted this church a few years before, and there's no question that the church at Corinth was the most challenging work of his life. Now they're restored. Whoa, who wouldn't? I mean, how could that not lift your spirits? How could that not take you down in the glooms at the end of winter and everything going wrong? And the church has repented, and they're going back to God, and they love Jesus, and they love me. Boy, that'll turn your life around. I almost think, if I could see the face of the Apostle Paul right now, I think it would look so much like the father in the story of the prodigal son, right? You know, dad is out there every day looking down the road, every day praying for a son and longing for a son. And then when he comes with joy, he runs out to meet him. That's comforting the downcast. You better believe it. God comforts us by changing lives. How does God bring comfort and joy to a struggling heart? Number 3, God lifts our spirit by encouraging others. God lifts our spirit by encouraging others. When you are going through a period of despondency, almost always, when you're down, when you're blue, almost always your heart instinct is going to tell you to withdraw. Pull back. Stop serving. Stop caring for others. Disengage. You can't give to others because you're needy. Look, I'm eaten up inside. How am I supposed to go and serve others? How am I supposed to care for others? Your heart is lying to you. Your heart is lying to you. Because just the thing you need is what your heart is telling you not to do. God shows us here that withdrawal is exactly the wrong thing to do if you are at that point of your life where you are downcast. If you are depressed or discouraged or downcast, one of the most successful biblical strategies and consistent practices that will lift you from despondency is serving others, caring for the needs of others, comforting others, rising up from your own troubles and getting involved in and caring for the needs of others. Verse 13, there in the middle, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So when Titus comes to Macedonia and Titus and Paul meet, Paul finds great joy because Titus reports that the church at Corinth received him well and the church at Corinth refreshed Titus. That's an important word. The church at Corinth refreshed Titus. And that word refreshed means to put at ease, to give rest. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 11, 28 when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Refreshing. That's the word. Same word in the original. I will give you refreshing. That's what we do when we serve others. When we serve others, we refresh them. We set their hearts at rest. Philemon 7. "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." Are you a refreshing person? Are you a refreshing person to be around? If we spend a half an hour together this afternoon, would I come away refreshed? I hope you would come away refreshed from me. Are you a life-giving, joy-instilling, heart-refreshing person? One of my life verses, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, a brother gave to me many years ago, and he gave it to me in the 1984 NIV. So you'll forgive me for that. The NIV has been revised again, so you won't even find it quite like this in the current publication. So 1984 NIV is where I memorized it. "A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." I love that verse. I love that promise. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Be a refresher. Be a refreshing person. 14. "For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true." You're not a disappointment to me at all, he's saying to them. I told Titus how great you were. We're talking about the church at Corinth. The Apostle Paul's been bragging on them. He's been boasting about them. And look, you proved me right. I told Titus, you're going to love these people. You're going to think these people are just great. And you proved me right. Isn't that just awesome? 15. "And his affection," Titus's affection for you, "is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all and how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." So Titus cares for you more than ever when he remembers the way that you obeyed him and the way that you welcomed him with such fear and deep respect. And it's because you're real and your life change is real and your love for God is real. And so there's something I need to point out right here. Paul's comfort was all from God. It was God that arranged the coming of Titus at just the right time. It was God who brings about the Corinthians' godly grief and repentance. God refreshes Titus, and Paul's heart is lifted from the gloom, lifted from the downcast, precisely because he cares so much for others. And God's comfort is effective because Paul has exactly the kind of heart that can receive it. And If you are sensitive to the Spirit of God and you love what God's doing, he's going to use that in an incredible way in your life and God's kindness. Depression will sometimes visit the most godly of Christians. Sometimes because they have so willingly followed God into the battle and their hearts have had no rest and the pressures have been squeezed them and they're surrounded by fightings without and fears within and they need someone to just give them a loving touch. How does God bring comfort and joy to a struggling heart? Their answer is, you do it. You do it. Someone over there needs comfort. God uses you to comfort them. The means, the instrument God uses to bring comfort into the life of a downcast is you. So I gotta wonder, is there someone whom God is laying on your heart to encourage? Who needs you to be their encourager, their comforter? Be God's means of comfort. Let me tell you, you don't have to be a medical doctor or a psychologist or a pastor to help someone who is downcast. In fact, sometimes it's better if you're not. You just need to be there for them, to care and to humbly listen to them and to not judge them and to build them up and to share Christ and to share God's word and his hope and his love. There are two key qualities that are most needed when you're ministering to somebody who is suffering with anxiety and depression. Two qualities: humility and patience. Humility and patience. And you got to not focus just on fixing people, but help them to draw near to God and help them receive encouragement from God as long as their struggle continues, and help that person to remember that God is there for them and God cares for them and he's near to them and grace will reach them where they really are. And look, I've been a pastor for a very long time, and I'm quite aware that sometimes depression is severe and seemingly beyond any of us to help. It's hard. We've had mental illness in our own family, so I understand how difficult that is. But you can help. You can help. You can love and pray and be patient and take them to Jesus, and you can gently assure our brothers and sisters that there's hope even in the middle of the pain, and that God has not abandoned them, and that Jesus Christ is a great high priest who intercedes for them, and he will draw them to himself. That's good news, and they desperately need to hear good news at this point in their life. The answer is not just professional therapy or pills. And I think there are times where those things have their place. But God put you in the lives of your brothers and sisters for a reason, to be a refresher. God put you in their lives to be a refresher. Proverbs 11:25. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. My question, will you commit this morning to being a refresher? A refresher. Believers in the church who are depressed, they have a Savior. They don't need you to be their Savior. But they will welcome a faithful friend, a companion who will remind them that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. If you're here this morning and you're the one that's downcast, you're the one who's really struggling, it's not fun. It's hard. But I want to tell you, your emotions are unreliable. You need to stop listening to them. Act on what God says, not on your feelings. The Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to apply that Word to your life is stronger than any dark emotion that tries to convince you otherwise. Believe that today. Believe the Word of God. Five words the Holy Spirit has for you this morning. Five words. You can forget everything else I say if you remember these five words. God who comforts the downcast. Now there's something, there's a promise you can hang your heart on. Let's stand together. How grateful I am, Father, that when we are in the middle of a great struggle and spiritual war and battle all around us, we're physically exhausted and emotionally drained and spiritually tested, you are the God who comforts the downcast. Make us to be refreshers. Transform us from being nearsighted and thinking only about ourselves to people who reach out in care and share the grace and love of Jesus Christ and the good news of his gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.